morning, everybody. Can you hear me? Okay. So as Margaret had shared, you know, usually this community does a service project, and we ask for requests and such like that, and then there's a little committee that evaluates and makes a choice, and then it's approved by Monsignor. Before, kind of over the summer, Father Fazer approached me, and he said, "I have a service project for your ladies." And I said, "Well, Father, you know, there's a process." He said, no, "I have a service project for your ladies." I said, "Well, I know Monday is your day off. Will you be willing to come and present it so that everyone can hear what you need?" Yes, I said, "And you need to be specific." Obviously, it's for the mission that has opened up. It was dedicated on September 13th, and I had the privilege of being at that Mass. Fire law says that you can have 656 or 52, something like that, seats in there. And when we came to Mass, it was Father Fazer, Monsignor Frank, and the Bishop Zarama, who can celebrated. And I don't know if you've ever been to a dedication, but what they do is, after the homily, there is an anointing of the altar. And so they pour holy oil all over, and the bishop went and smeared that holy oil all over the altar. It was a beautiful thing. Now, I took 5 years of Spanish, but I did not understand most of what was said there. And I think that was a blessing in such that I could just feel that this community finally felt that they were at home. And it was really a beautiful and moving experience. I knew I was in communion with them, even though I didn't understand. I did pick up a few things from Bishop Zarama's homily, which I was surprised that I could understand a couple of things. And then Father Fazer got up and shared that in Spanish, and I picked this up too, that he had known Bishop Zarama for 20 years, and I think Bishop Zarama had kind of mentored him in Colombia and brought him to the United States. And it was just a beautiful thing in a beautiful community. It's up actually kind of in the IHM area. It's up Buford Highway. When the Lindbergh Mission kind of closed down because that building was falling apart, the community had to move up toward up North Buford Highway as well. And so we kind of tried to follow them. We're kind of now in Northeast Plaza. It's a storefront. And so that's right in that community. I saw people walking to Mass and then walking from Mass, getting out of taxis, getting off the bus. There were over 1,000 people there. I'm sure the fire marshal would have had us, you know, taken in or something, but it was an incredible experience. And what he's asking for is a crucifix and a Mary statue and a St. John statue like we have at Christ the King. And his hope is that we would be somebody, a community of people who would donate that for that community. So just want to let you know, he is going to come and share. And when I asked him in an email, you know, this is, I think, October, in 2 weeks, he's going to come and talk. And I said, "Would you be available to come in on your day off?" And he said, "For the glory of God, yes." So, you know, the other thing, too, and I was sharing this on with some of the people in this community, watching Father Fazer, because I've been here for 2 years now, and he had been ordained for a year when I first came, or he was in his first year. Watching him take responsibility for this community and grow in his priesthood has really been a wonderful thing, to see a young man who is committed to his vocation, who loves the Lord and loves to serve the people and is trying to grow into that priesthood and that vocation. It's been a wonderful thing to watch that happen as well. So truly, Father Fazer is a blessing to us and a blessing to that community in the mission. So just giving you guys a heads up, his desire is to have it before Christmas, have the things before Christmas. So that's why we're kind of coming a little early, to just kind of give you an idea that in the next, well, in 2 weeks, he'll be here to share about the community and about what their needs are. All right? And just keep that community in your prayers. It keeps growing. We might be having to add another Mass, which means that Father Fazer is going to be, since he's the only one who speaks Spanish here, he'll be doing two Masses maybe on Sunday morning at the mission, and then here at 1:30, and then anyway, so figure that out when we come to it, but it's close. I think in the next month or so, they're probably going to realize that it's growing so fast they'll have to add another Mass, which is a good thing. A good thing. By the way, he went around before that, before the dedication, he went and knocked on the doors of the community, different neighborhoods all around there. He and about, they went in groups of two, they went off two by two, and about 8 or 10 volunteers, as well as Father Fazer, went, knocked on every door, inviting everyone to the dedication. So just trying to let the neighborhoods in that community. And I just think that's wonderful. I think that for him to take the time to do that, to personally invite, is what we need to do. So, all right, on to the commentary for today. This is for this lesson 3, chapters 5 and 6. So God chose David to rule over his people when David was still a boy, tending to his father's sheep in Bethlehem. After Saul's death, David's tribe of Judah made him king over them, but it wasn't until 7.5 years later that the other tribes came to David and asked him to be their king. When the tribes said to David, "Look, we are your own flesh and bone," they were acknowledging their kinship link with him and God's command that only Israelites chosen by God could be kings over the covenant people, so over all the tribes. The elders of Israel drew up a formal covenant treaty with David, probably assuring him of their loyalty and service in exchange for his obligation as Israel's king to dispense justice and protect Israel from her enemies. The tribal elders state that Saul was their king, but it was David who had God's blessing to lead the people. So the tribes of Israel and Judah unite under David, and all tribes call him king. So after being anointed king of the united Israel, David began to build up the kingdom by driving out all of Israel's enemies and establishing borders and frontiers. He needed a capital city that would be a neutral setting and not dominated by one of the tribes. David chose Jerusalem, a walled Jebusite city that had never been successfully conquered by the Israelites, that was built on a crest in the Judean mountains of central Israel, just about 5 miles north of Bethlehem and some 20 miles west of the Dead Sea's northern end. The city was built over heights ranging from 2,300 to 2,500 feet above sea level and was surrounded by valleys. Is surrounded by valleys. Jerusalem had once been called Salem, but had been renamed after Abraham had a vision of the divine on Mount Moriah near Salem. In the test of the covenant ordeal, Abraham was told by God to sacrifice his son Isaac, and Abraham passed the test in his willingness to sacrifice Isaac in the belief that since God had promised him descendants through Isaac, that God would raise his son from the dead. After the divine voice ordered him not to kill the boy, Abraham called this place Yahweh Provides. It can also be translated, will provide. So on the mountain, Yahweh provides. In Hebrew, Yahweh provides is called Jeru. Hence, the name of the town was no longer Salem, but Jerusalem. So it means altogether, God will provide peace. One day it was to be the site of another experience of the divine and the beginning of the reign of the King of Peace, Jesus Christ. The Citadel of Zion was a Jebusite fortress on Mount Zion, which is where Jerusalem is, that later became the called City of David. David cleverly avoided a direct assault on Jerusalem's walls, but exactly how he managed to enter the city is still a mystery. He offered a reward to the man who could discover a way through. And in 1 Chronicles 11, we find that Joab is the first person to go through and kill the first Jebusite. So Joab, David's nephew, who was the first man to go up, was made commander of the army of Israel. David takes the city of Zion and has himself a city to rule. Now, how he did this, because this was a walled city, there's a lot of stuff, especially around verse 8 in this chapter, that doesn't make sense, because partly because it's hard to translate. But one of the commentaries, one of the, you know, in studying this, they spoke of tunnels that led under Jerusalem to a spring and a cistern. That's how the people in Israel get water, because it is pretty much desert. The rainy season is in January, I think, and they get about 2 to 3 inches a year total. That's the rainy season. Come on over here this week and they could add. And so they had to dig deep and collect water and so on and so forth. So the idea then is that maybe tunnels were under, and that's how he came. He attacked from within through the tunnels. And there's a couple of things traditionally, because it talked about the blind and the lame. Couple of different things. One is, a lot of times the blind and the lame were hidden and were kind of shoved into those tunnels, so David would have met them first. When it talks about the blind and the lame will even defeat you, David, that's one possibility. The other possibility is, back in the day of this time, they would put their blind and their lame up on the walls to taunt the people who were coming to attack, so that they would hear taunts and, you know, kind of get in their head a little bit, that kind of thing. So we don't really know how he did this, but he did not do a frontal assault, and he somehow got through this fortress and succeeded. After this success, victory, the foreign kings of the region were taking notice of David. The writer tells the story of King Hiram. He was king of a very prosperous Phoenician city called Tyre. He sent envoys to establish relations with Israel and the gift of valuable cedar wood, which only grew in Lebanon. Masons, carpenters, and other supplies were given to help David build a palace. The interior walls of the stone palace were probably lined with valuable and luxurious cedar wood. If you've ever been to Israel, all you see really are rocks, which is another interesting thing. When I went to Israel, I found out that I kept saying, how was Joseph a carpenter when there's no wood? And again, translations kind of mess with our heads a little bit and give us pictures that maybe aren't true. He was probably someone who worked with his hands, a skilled maybe stone cutter or something like that, which gives you a whole different idea about Joseph the carpenter making crosses in his workshop. It just doesn't, not really the way things worked out. Now, it was when other kings noticed David's success, this was the sign that he was going to be able to establish a dynasty, because Israel was now, for the first time, acknowledged as an independent nation in the region. No acknowledgement of Israel's status as a nation by foreign powers was mentioned during Saul's reign. So all in 1 Samuel, when Saul was in charge, we didn't really hear about other... He was still kind of going out and defeating people. But this is the first time other kings in other countries, nations, whatever, cities, recognized David as king. So now we hear of even more wives and concubines and children that David had. And again, this is in violation of the laws of the king, the laws for the king. David continues to take more wives and concubines. According to the customs of the times, many of the wives were probably brides from foreign powers with whom David made treaties. And many of the concubines were probably gifts from foreign kings. This was the result of Israel being recognized for the first time as a nation of foreign by the foreign powers. However, this is a great example of God's law being countercultural. Just because the culture calls for many wives and concubines doesn't mean David should partake. God's laws say no to these many wives, and David gave into the culture. Just like today, there are human laws on the books of this country that go against God's law, and we need to remember to serve God first. Some of the names of David's sons you will recognize. Nathan is listed in St. Luke's genealogy and believed to be the fathers of the church, and believed by the fathers of the church to be the Virgin Mary of Nazareth's ancestor. Tracing Jesus' biological link to David, while Solomon is listed in St. Matthew's genealogy and is believed to be St. Joseph's ancestor, listing Jesus' link to the king to David, which I thought was quite interesting. While David was king of Judah at Hebron, the Philistines evidently still considered him a subject of the king of Gath. Remember, now, and for those of you who studied 1 Samuel, remember this. For a while, David ran over to the city of Gath, which was a Philistine city, and he hung out there and kind of sort of pretended to serve the king of Gath, which was a Philistine city. What he was really doing is kind of hanging out and raiding Israelites' enemies, but he was doing it in such a way that the king of Gath didn't really know. But he never attacked his Israelite when they went out against Israelites. So the Philistines still remember him doing, you know, working for the king of Gath. But now that he has been declared king of Israel, they've determined that David is a threat, and so they come up against him. The Philistines gathered their forces in the valley of Rephaim, a broad, sunken plain valley southwest of Jerusalem. David consulted Yahweh, as was always his custom, and was told that the victory would be his. The army of Israel defeated the Philistines, who departed in such a hurry that they left their idols that they had brought with them in battle. The victory was significant because it helped to solidify David's position as Israel's king. They gather up, and for a second time, the Philistines marshal their forces and attack David in the valley southwest of Jerusalem. David consults Yahweh again and gets a detailed military tactic and what seems to be a little divine help. When you hear the trees, the Israelites push the Philistines from Gibeon, a town 5.5 miles northwest of Jerusalem, all the way back to the pass leading the Canaanite city of Gezer. This city, which was under the control of the Philistines, guarded the crossroads of the trade highway called the Way to the Sea and the road to Jerusalem. The power of the Philistines is now broken, and they will become subjects of David and Israel. So now we move to chapter 6. We open chapter 6 with the attempt to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant was Israel's most sacred shrine. David calls upon 30,000 Israelite warriors to accompany him to retrieve the Ark of the Covenant from Bala, also called Kirith Jearim, and bring it to Jerusalem. Now, just a quick little, for those of you who weren't in 1 Samuel last year, well, let's just go with this. The city of Kirith Jearim was a city in the tribe of Judah that was a little more than 8 miles north of Jerusalem. In 1 Samuel 5, the Philistines got rid of the ark due to the terrible things that were happening to them while they had it. When the ark arrived in the Israelite town of Beth Shemesh, proper reverence was not shown by some of the Israelites, and they were struck dead. So the people of Beth Shemesh asked the people of a nearby town to take the ark away from them, and that's why it ended in Kirith Jearim. They took the ark, gave it to Abinadab, who was probably a chief priest, and his son Eleazar, who was consecrated to guard the Ark of Yahweh. We are told the Ark remained there for some 20 years. So in 1 Samuel, what happened was Philistines won a battle, stole the Ark. Then they start getting open running sores like leprosy and venereal diseases and all kinds of curses and things like that. And so they said, let's get the Ark out of here. And they sent it on its way with some oxen and a couple of sacrifice things, gold and different things like that. And showed up in Judah. The people that took it in didn't show proper reverence. Those Israelites were struck dead. it ends up in this priest's house with his son guarding it for 20 years. So David arranged for a new cart that had never been used before to move the ark. This was a bad decision. In the book of Numbers, chapter 4, there is a special way to prepare the ark for travel. This did not happen. The chief priests were to put on different layers of cloth over the ark, and only the chief priests or Levites of the clan of Kohath were to move the ark by carrying the poles on either side of the ark. The poles were never to be removed, and we find that in Exodus. These rules had to be observed in order to avoid death. So, just as the celebration was at its height, Abidan's son, Uzzah, different guy, he reached out a hand to steady the ark on the cart, and he was struck dead. This seems a little harsh when he's just trying to protect the ark, but a couple things didn't happen. One, they didn't follow the rules to move the ark, but two, it's an interesting thing. The striking down of Uzzah occurred just as the ark came to a threshing floor. In the Bible, threshing floors and harvest imagery often serve as symbols of judgment. It is where the grain is separated from the unusable chaff, in the same way God judges and separates the righteous from the sinner. Coming to the threshing floor is the moment Uzzah faced his divine judgment. A sinless God cannot be touched or approached by a person who is not in the state of grace. We can only assume that Uzzah was not in a state of grace. St. Paul writes about the way to receive the Eucharist and the danger for those who are not in the state of grace, and we can read that in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 32. He warned that one must make an examination of conscience to determine that one is free of sin and in a state of grace, or that one who receives Eucharist in sin or does not recognize the body of Christ is answerable for such an offense as eating and drinking to one's own condemnation. He attributes the illness and even death of some of the congregation to the abuse of the Eucharist. I thought that was incredibly interesting to think about that and to bring it to this morning's lesson. It makes you stop and think before you receive Eucharist, and why confession is so important. The ark is not like the meaningless false images of the pagans. The ark is holy because it is the dwelling place of the Almighty God among his people. The Israelites have been taking this concept for granted, and this event was a reminder that a holy God cannot come into direct contact with a sinful people. At first, David was elated at the prospect of bringing the Ark of the Covenant to his new capital city, but now David was afraid of the Ark, so he decides to leave the Ark in a nearby home of a man named Abed-Edom. Now, Abed-Edom is not an Israelite. His name means worshiper from Edom, or servant of the gods of Edom. He is a Gentile Edomite from the Philistine city of Gath, who was probably one of the Philistines' expatriates loyal to David who had settled in the Judean hill country. This would explain David's willingness to leave the ark with a foreigner who is now a convert to Yahweh. It is highly unlikely that David would leave the ark of God with a pagan, since such a person might desecrate the ark or treat it with disrespect or be destroyed. So this man obviously was loyal to Yahweh and to David. So they regroup. The Ark of the Covenant remained in the hill country of Judah for 3 months, and during that time, God blessed the family of Obed-Edom. So this time, David's not taking any chances and apparently providing a sin sacrifice along the journey to Jerusalem. He will also offer burnt offerings and communion offerings later in verse 17, we will hear. In 1 Chronicles 15, 1 through 16, it gives a more detailed account of David's plans to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. I thought this was interesting, so I'm going to read this scripture. David then summoned all Israel to Jerusalem to move the Ark of Yahweh to the place which had been prepared for it. David also called the sons of Aaron and the Levites together. David then sent for the priests of Zadok and Abiathar and the Levites, Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, Amminadab. To them he said, "You are the heads of the Levitical families. Sanctify yourself, you and your kinsmen, so that you can move the ark of Yahweh, God of Israel, to the place which I have prepared for it. Because you were not there the first time, Yahweh our God broke out at us because we did not handle it properly." So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to move the ark of Yahweh, God of Israel, and the Levites carried the ark of God with the shafts on their shoulders, as Moses had ordered it in accordance to the word of Yahweh. I like the fact that David learned his lesson, and it reminds me that, one, maybe I have a second chance, and two, I need to pay attention to what God is asking us. So David dresses in some sort of liturgical garment. It says an ephod apron, or some kind of apron. And he's dancing before the ark as a sign of his joy in the presence of his God. As the procession nears the palace, David's first wife, Saul's daughter Michal, sees him from the palace window. Michal had once loved David enough to defy her father and risk her life to help him escape. In those years, he made no attempt to rescue her, and now, having been forcefully removed from the household of her second husband, her love has turned to contempt and perhaps hatred. The ark is placed in a tent, and then David provides burnt offerings and communion offerings, which the chief priest sanctified on God's altar. So now, David is dancing before the Lord in joy. He has taken off his kingly robe and worn a lowly garment. He's not naked, all right? He is appropriate. We figure that out. But the kingly robe coming off means that he has showing humility, humble, being humble before the Lord. So he's exuberant that the Lord is now in his city. As David returns from the event, Michal meets him and criticizes him for his display of exuberance. What a buzzkill, right? She believes that he has disgraced himself by acting like a fool in a manner not befitting a king, but pleasing to the common servant girls. I thought about this, and I thought maybe Michal is just tired of all the women and concubines that she's now rubbing elbows with, you know, and maybe is not happy with David nor his behavior. David's response brings out the depth and simplicity of his faith. Number one, he was dancing only for God and not for the servant girls. He doesn't care what anyone else thinks. Number two, he reminds her that God chose him to be king over Israel and over her father. And number three, she may not hold him in honor, but the common people do. It says that she was barren until her death. Scholars state that this does not mean that God punished Michal for her criticism and left her barren. It simply means that she lived out her life more as a prisoner in David's harem, and he did not grant her intimacy in marriage. So she was alone. Of course, there were a lot of other women around, so. David. So we have a unified nation under King David. His dynasty grows through offspring as well as territory. We also have the Ark of God now residing in Jerusalem, the city of David. So what is God trying to tell us in this lesson? What strikes me is King David. He continues to ask Yahweh for guidance and gets it, even to detail. I wish God would give me that detail. Things are going well for David, and though he has a few missteps with moving the ark, he obviously learned his lesson and went back to doing things by the book. In following the law and guidance of Yahweh, there is rejoicing. Rejoicing so much as to dance and sing and celebrate with abandon. Michal has an interesting response to David. Her ridicule furthers the division of that relationship. This lesson tells me this: reverence for God in all things. God is faithful to me in all things. And no matter what people think of me, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. So my reflection song is an oldie but goodie, good old Twyla Paris. singing He is Exalted.
I will extol you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever.
Exalted.
Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you for all the blessings that you give us, for your presence here especially. We ask you, Lord, to help us to examine ourselves before we come before you. Help us to seek out that state of grace so that we can be with you always. And Lord, be with us as we share our faith in your word. And we pray all this in your holy name. Amen. Spirit, amen. God bless you guys. Whew.